Well, if you're a football fan, I'm sure you are one of millions of folks who tuned in to a game, the Super Bowl 51, back in February of 2017. It was sort of an epic game. It was against the New England Patriots facing off against the Atlanta Falcons, and you may remember that game, and it looked like the Falcons were going to run away with the game. They got off a 21-0 lead in the second quarter, and by the beginning of the fourth quarter, it was 28-9. The Falcons was leading. Now, no team has ever come back from more than a 10-point deficit in a Super Bowl to win. And it appeared that the Patriots were going down. But Brady put together this string of series of plays and just repeatedly scored and scored. And by the end of regulation play, the score was tied up going into overtime, which had never happened in Super Bowl history. There had never been overtime. And, of course, you know what happened after that. Brady, again, put together another drive. They ended up scoring, and they won the game. It was an amazing comeback, and it's the type of football game that anyone loves to see unless you're a Falcon fan. But it's one of those games that people talk about long after the game is over. A similar thing happened last weekend, though, in Augusta. In Augusta, at the Masters. Now, I'm not a golf fan, and, you know, I don't particularly like watching golf. It's sort of like watching paint dry for me. But it's, but anyway, it was an epic thing. And you've all heard about Tiger Woods, how he came back. Hadn't won a major in 11 years. Here he is, 43. Hadn't won a major. And, of course, everyone knows of everything that's gone on in his life, the problems he's had on the course and off the course, all the surgeries and so forth. And you can't help but wonder if, in fact, he was sort of washed up, that he'd seen his better days. And he wouldn't be able to be a real contender with all the younger pros that were coming along. But then, of course, you know what happened? He came from behind, and he ended up winning the Masters. And again, everyone was celebrating that. It was a great event. The sportscasters were going crazy, and for some reason, everyone loved seeing Tiger win that and come back. You know, we all like comebacks, don't we? We all like comebacks. There's something exciting about them. We love seeing someone on the ropes and no chance of winning, and then they overcome these insurmountable odds and emerge victorious. I mean, the whole Rocky series was based on that premise. Eight of them. And I've probably watched most of them because I love seeing comebacks. But today we celebrate the greatest comeback of all time. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The Friday before Easter Sunday, there you have Jesus gasping for breath, hanging on a cross in excruciating pain, and it was apparent that this coalition of Jewish, Roman, and demonic forces had won the day. It appeared that he had failed in his mission, that he wasn't going to be able to accomplish what he set out to do. It was apparent. No one would have thought that at that point he could recover, that he would make a good comeback. And yet, the third day after the execution, what happens? There with guards surrounding the tomb with a big stone rolled in front, Jesus came forth. He was made alive. He was resurrected. And he began to make his appearance known to people, a number of different folks, disciples, and then groups of even 500. That's why we're here today, to celebrate this great comeback, the greatest comeback in all of history. That's why people all around the world are celebrating Easter today. It's because of what happened then. And Jesus came back to life. Now, I realize that a lot of people come to on Easter that really don't understand the significance of this great event. And I realize that, you know, a lot of times it's a great story and it gives you a puts a smile on your face and a warm feeling in your heart and so forth. But a lot of people really don't understand the significance of this great event. And that's what I want to talk about today. Why is this so important? Why is the resurrection so important? I'm going to give you a couple of reasons here. First of all, because it is the proof. It is the ultimate proof that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God. There's a verse in Romans that says this, who was declared, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, throughout the course of Jesus' life, he did a lot of amazing things, and everything would point to this extraordinary life and his uniqueness. He performed many miracles. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He walked on water. He did all these things. And you say, man, there's something different about him. But I want you to understand, it is the resurrection that is ultimately what corroborates his claim to deity. He is the Son of God. And moreover, here's something we deduce from that. If, in fact, he is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, then we can be assured that everything he taught and everything he said is absolutely true, because we know the Son of God would never lie. Everything he said was true. Everything he said about heaven and hell, everything he preached about the kingdom of God and God's requirements for getting in heaven, being a part of that kingdom, it's all true. You know, one of the things Jesus said was this in John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, there are a lot of people today who sort of react negatively because of the exclusivity of that particular claim. A lot of people don't appreciate that. There are a lot of people today who want to believe that there are a number of different ways that a person can get to heaven. There are many paths to this one goal, to God Himself. But that's not what Jesus said. If He is, in fact, the Son of God, what He is saying is this: there is only one way to God, and there are not many paths. Some would say, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe He is who He claimed to be. And that's fine, you can believe that. But if you believe that, you still have to deal with a particular problem, and you have to be able to answer this real problem here, and that is, where is the body of Jesus? What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, Frank Morrison was a fellow that struggled with this particular issue. Frank Morrison was an English journalist that had great respect for Jesus Christ. He esteemed him greatly, even with reverence. But he believed that Jesus, the real Jesus, had somehow gotten lost in the primitive beliefs and dogmatic assertions of the early church. In particular, he believed that the resurrection of Jesus was simply a myth that the early church had perpetuated. He didn't believe that. And so what he wanted to do is write a book that would sort of peel back the layers of myth and what the early church believed, and wanting to bring to light the real Jesus. And so he began his research, and he began preparing to write this book. And he did end up writing a book. But amazingly, it wasn't the book that he began to write. You see, he came across a problem as he began his research, began studying. And the problem was a stone. The problem was a stone. The problem is, what happened to the body of Jesus? And as he began researching, he began to realize that there was only one real viable explanation for the missing body of Jesus. And it was exactly what the early church said, that Jesus had, in fact, come back to life. And so he wrote the book. The book is called, Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? And interestingly, the first chapter of that book is titled this, The Book That Refused to be Written. The Book That Refused to be Written. Hank Hanegraaff said this, "If Christ is truly God, His claim to be the only way has to be taken seriously. If, on the other hand, He is merely one more person in a pantheon of pretenders, His proclamations can easily be pushed aside. That is precisely why the resurrection is axiomatic to Christianity. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that He does not stand in a line of peers with Buddha, Krishna, or any founder of world religion. They died and are still dead. But Christ is risen. Ultimately, resurrection and reincarnation are mutually exclusive because the former is a historical fact while the latter is but a Hindu fantasy." Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And because He is alive, this gives us hope for the future. Because He is alive, we know that true believers will be resurrected with Christ. In fact, it is in 1 Peter. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Here's the bottom line. If, in fact, a person comes to this point of repentance and faith, as Jesus proclaimed as He began His public ministry, we can be absolutely certain that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. That is Jesus' claim. That is what He said. We can know that we're going to spend eternity with Him, that we have an inheritance in heaven. In Romans, He even says this, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." In other words, you're going to be resurrected with Him through His Spirit who dwells in you. That is the hope that we have in Christ. But it goes on. There's something else. The resurrection is important because it influences how we live in the present. In other words, it's not just pie in the sky when we die. It's not just looking ahead to after we leave this world and so forth. That's important. But it says a lot about how we live today. The resurrection has a tremendous impact on the lives of believers today. I want you to look with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, Romans 6. I want to read a few verses there. Tell us about this. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin and still live in it, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." See, I want you to understand the resurrection has a lot to say about how we live. And in fact, the real point is that we can change and become the people that we want to be and need to be, and the people that God wants us to be, because of the resurrection. Now, I realize there are a lot of people today that really are not interested in changing. And this happens a lot of times with older folks. That's why a lot of times, older folks, the older you get, there's less chance that you will in fact become a Christian. If you look at statistics, a very small percentage of folks become Christians as they get older. And a lot of that is simply because we become set in our ways. We become resistant to change. You know, we develop the mindset, this is who I am. Yeah, got my rough edges. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. That's the attitude we have so often. But there are a lot of folks today who really want to change. People want to change because they look at themselves and they see character deficiencies. They see habits that they've developed and become accustomed to, and they can't seem to break, and yet they know at the same time it is killing them and it's destroying relationships that they have. It's just tearing them apart. It's tearing their family apart, and it's tearing everything apart. It's destroying them, and people want to change. Maybe you're one of those today. You really want to change. You've been struggling, and yet you find yourself that... You try hard to turn over a new leaf and do this differently and do that, and yet you end up in the same rut, doing the same thing over and over again. Well, what I want you to understand today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a basis for believing and knowing that you can change. Again, it's not just about what happens to us when we die. That is wonderful. And it's nothing more important, but the reality is this. The resurrection, Easter Sunday, has a lot to say about how we live today. And it says we can grow. We can leave behind the old. Look at, I want you to see a couple of different things, how it influences the way we live. First of all, it really does give us a new perspective on life. It gives us an eternal perspective. You know, so often we get so busy in the course of our day, just busy living. You know, we're going to doctors, going to school, going to work, paying bills, doing this, doing that. And so we get so caught up in this that we leave off the most important part of life. We forget about the most important thing in our lives, and that's God. That's God. We forget about Him. So often we're like the man that Jesus talked about in Luke 12, and there's a parable that he gave, and I'm sure you're probably all familiar with this. It goes like this, land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I'll do, I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Here's a man. He was preparing for retirement. He's getting everything in order. He was going to sit back, enjoy the good life, and he had prepared for everything by the inevitable, which was death. Death came, and he wasn't ready. And he had all of these riches that he left behind, but he wasn't rich towards God. He forgot about God. How often are we like that today? How often are we like that? You know, Jesus himself said this, Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So if you have riches and you have fame and fortune and so forth, is it worth it to forfeit eternity in heaven in order to gain these things? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, he said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You know, the resurrection is simply a reminder that there's more to life than what meets the eyes. And anyone that goes through life and just focuses on the here and now and focuses on meeting temporal needs and accumulating things of this world and doesn't prepare for eternity, Jesus said, that's a fool. That's a fool. So that's the first thing it does. But the second thing it does is this, how the resurrection influences us today. It really gives us a new master. It's a new controlling principle at the core of our being. It changes who we are. You say, how's that work? Well, the verses I read in Romans 6 essentially say this. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and surrenders their life to Him, there is a union with Jesus. There is this, we're united with Him such that the experiences of Christ become our own. They become our own. So when a person becomes a Christian, it is essentially they died with Christ, and this is some sort of mystical union. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And he says we're raised up with Christ. And look what he says. And again, in verse 5. Well, actually, verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We can have a new life. It's amazing. But it's because of the resurrection and because of our identity with Christ. Now you say, how does that work? Well, if you look ahead here, in verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we no longer be slaves to sin. The old self that it's talking about is who we were apart from Jesus. Who we were as non-Christian. It says this old man died. The old man was a slave to sin, which it talks about again in verse 6. So we no longer be slaves to sin. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? Well, it means that the sin as a power is exercising just control of our life. It has grip of our lives. It's controlling what we do. And what as a result of that, in verse 12, it says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. When sin reigns in your body, all you can do is surrender to those lusts and desires. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 here. As he's describing the unbeliever, as he describes the unbeliever, he says this, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what a non-Christian does. A non-Christian is just simply focused on what is going to feel good, what are my desires, and what is going to help me to be happy. It is just focus on self. Now what he's saying here in Romans is this, because of our involvement with Christ, our identity with Christ, we experience this new life in Jesus. So we're no longer slaves to sin. That relationship has been broken. We're under new management. And now what he says is this. He says in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, no longer under its control and power, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We died and now we're alive to God. What's the significance of that? Well, if you're alive to God, it means a couple of things. First of all, there's a new focus. Whereas as you were a slave to sin, it simply means your focus was self and your desires and your lust. When you become a Christian and you experience this resurrected life of Christ in you, there's a new focus, and the focus is this. I want to please God. I want to see God glorified. I'm interested in not so much in what I need, but I'm interested in what God wants. There's a new focus there. I want to please the One. And it's not this sense of duty. I've got to do this, and you know, I've got to, all these rules and regulations I've got to follow now that I'm a Christian. A lot of people think that's the Christian life, and it's far from being that. It's far from being that. Because you see, not only is there a new focus, but also there's a new motivation. The motivation is this. I want to please the One who called me and rescued me out of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of light. I want to please the One who has forgiven me my sins and has given me this place in heaven, has given me this living hope. I want to please that person. That's the motivation. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said this, it is the love of Christ that constrains me or compels me to do the things that I do. It's the love of Christ. It's not this sense God's going to hammer me if I don't do these things. But it's, I love Christ. I love Him. And then thirdly, what I want you to see, if you're alive to God and you're under this new management and He is your master, there's a new power. There's a new power. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3. He said this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul talked about the power of the resurrection. You know, when you become a Christian, essentially what happens, you experience this resurrection power within. The Spirit of God comes to live within you. In fact, the verse I read a minute ago in Romans 8 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. But the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the greatest manifestation of power the world has ever known. That power resides within us. And guess what? That power enables us to change and become the people that God wants us to be. You know, one of the reasons that a lot of people fail to really change and become what they want to be and seem unable to break sinful habits or things they want to change, things that are really destroying their life, they say, I just feel powerless to do so. I feel like, you know, I try my best and then I fall back. I just don't have the power to persist in this and to keep going. The resurrection says, it's not about you working harder. It's about you drawing upon the power that resides within you by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection says that we have access to power, to resources, so that we can live the kind of life that is honoring to our Lord. It really is pretty simple if you think about it. It's pretty simple. But we really struggle. We struggle to change, don't we? We may know all these things and you know in our head that, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead and so forth, but it doesn't seem to impact us. It doesn't seem to make a difference in how we live. And that's sad because that happens far too often. That this belief in the resurrection is just sort of an intellectual thing. We give assent to it, but it doesn't really filter down into our hearts and manifest itself in how we live. Why is that? Why don't we really experience that? Well, I think the key is this. The key to change is faith. The key to change is faith. John writes this in 1 John, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, I realize a lot of people say, well, I've got faith. But there are a lot of different kinds of faith today, and a lot of them are just sort of superficial things. You know, a lot of people think having faith is just saying, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, and so forth. That's not it. If that were the case, even the devil would be a believer. James 2 says this, you believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Once you understand the true nature of faith, faith is this. Faith is coming to a point where you believe what God has said about you. You may not understand it fully about your identity in Christ. You believe that you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Him, and you've been raised up to new life. And that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Do you believe that? We got to believe that. It's believing what God has said. That's the beginning point of faith. But that's not the ending point. If you really believe something, what you do is step out of your comfort zone and begin acting on what you believe to be true. There's this sense of expectation that as you step out, God's going to meet you there and God's going to do something in you and through you. And that's where a lot of folks drop the ball. A lot of folks want to keep it in the intellectual realm. A lot of folks simply want to say, yeah, I believe this. and it's sort of a pseudo faith. But it's not the faith that changes a person. See, Satan wants us to believe that when you become a Christian, you just become a little more religious. Nothing really changes. Your schedule may change a little bit. You may kind of work church in there and do a couple things a little different. You may pray a little more, read the Bible a little bit, but that's basically it. And that's what Satan wants you to believe. Satan doesn't want you to believe that you've changed at the very core of your being, that you are, in fact, a new person. The old person died. Sin is not your master. You're alive to God. And so if we really believe that, then we're going to step out and do what Scripture tells us to do. Paul made it clear in Ephesians 4 what we're to do. He said, lay aside the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. So the first thing we got to do is put aside this old sinful nature. Or Paul put it this way in Colossians 3. He said, put to death the deeds of the body in regard to his lust. And even in Romans 8, it says this, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, we've simply got to say, listen, I refuse to do these things that I've been doing or that I'm being tempted to do simply because that's not who I am anymore. That is not who I am. I am not going to act in a manner that's inconsistent with my new identity in Christ. So I'm going to put that aside. But it's not a matter of just putting that aside. It's then, what does God want me to do that I might glorify Him? What is putting on the new? And putting on the new is simply this, committing yourself to doing those things that will magnify the name of our Lord Jesus, that will honor and glorify Him. A lot of times our faith is really weak, and this is why Paul prays in Ephesians. He says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. A lot of times we're sort of like the disciples of Jesus after He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the disciples had tried to cast out a demon from a young boy and they couldn't do it. And they asked Jesus, said, why couldn't we? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus' response was this, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. In other words, our faith's got to grow. And unfortunately, a lot of times, our faith has a bad case of atrophy. It's not being used, and it's just weak. And so we don't really cling to God's Word, and we don't act on the basis of what God's Word says. We need to pray, and we need to work through His Word, allow His Word in prayer to strengthen us, so that we can, in fact, experience that resurrection power in our lives and we can be alive to God, living our life in a way that pleases and honors Him. So let me ask you a question, a couple of questions as we close. First of all is this, has the resurrection of Jesus really impacted your life? You remember Thomas, Doubting Thomas? You know, he was one that, you know, wouldn't believe the other disciples. He said, unless I see firsthand, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus revealed Himself to him. And then, of course, He said this, my Lord and my God. It was a place of surrender. It was a place of God, I want you as my God. It's not just a historical event, but it was personal at that point. So my question for you is this. Have you come to the place, so we talk about Easter, talk about the resurrection. Have you come to the place where you say, my Lord and my God? That's where it has to begin. Otherwise, you're just kind of reminiscing about a historical event and it has no significance to you. If you've never come to that place, I invite you even today to come to that point. Come to the cross. Jesus said this, if we would repent, and that is surrender control of our will to Him, surrender to His Lordship in our life, if we will put our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we will have eternal life, and Jesus will come to live in us and begin to transform us from within. That's true Christianity. That's true Christianity. But the second thing is this. If, in fact, you've come to that place and you have surrendered your life to Jesus, the question is this. Is the resurrection of Jesus having any effect on how you live? Is the power of the resurrection being manifested in your life? Has anything changed? Other than a few thoughts in your head. Are you alive to God? And are you living your life with the focus on pleasing Him, getting to know Him? Are you preparing for that day that all of us will leave and stand before our God? The resurrection is an amazing event. Certainly something for us to rejoice in. Something for us to mull over, meditate on. And just allow the implications of it to penetrate to the core of who we are. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that there's more to life than what meets our eyes now. Lord, I think a lot of us anyway, you get a certain age, you look back and you realize how fast time is passing. And it seems to be picking up speed. And Lord, we begin to realize that, Lord, if we don't prepare for eternity, then we're certainly being foolish. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's not ready for eternity, Lord, I pray that even today, You as the resurrected Lord, as the one that's alive, that You would reveal Yourself to them. They might know You and be in this relationship with You. But Lord, at the same time, I pray for each of us who name the name of Jesus, who profess to be believers. Lord, I pray that we would live this newness of life, experience it as we experience that resurrection power in our life through the Spirit of God who indwells us. Lord, make us different. Make us different. Make us like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed be alive to You. Focus on Your glory. Focus on what pleases You. That You would be honored above all. We pray this now in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.